Well, good morning, everybody. It's nice to see all of you. If you have your Bibles, hopefully they're open to Colossians chapter 1. I want to look at this this great text about the person of Christ, especially relevant this time of year as we celebrate the birth of this baby, Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Let's pray together and just ask for God's help. Father, we do pray that you would help us as we consider these words, Father, that your Spirit would move in our hearts, that your Spirit would take them, plant them deep within us. And Father, as the uncertainties of this world bear down on us, that they would be something that we could anchor to. And Father, if we're not feeling the strain and the tension that this world is presenting at the moment, I pray, Father, that your Spirit would tuck them away for the day that we do feel that tension and that we might anchor ourselves to what you say here. So, Father, help me and help us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, it's undisputed. One of the greatest television shows ever in history is Little House on the Prairie. We used to watch this show all the time growing up. Our kids have seen every episode. It's the story, if you're not familiar with it, of a 19th century farming family that lived on the prairie in the middle of the United States and the upper middle of the United States. And growing up in Texas, I didn't really understand a lot of what was going on, especially when they would show scenes of winter and these incredible blizzards that would sweep in over this community. And I read a little bit many years later about a practice that some farmers would do in order really to save their lives potentially. Farmers would have to walk from their home, from the little cabin that they had built to the barn. And oftentimes these blizzards could be so terrible that farmers wouldn't be able to find their way back to their house. I mean, we're only talking from here to the back of the room, and they would get lost in the blizzard. And it's recorded that there are times where farmers would be found the next day dead, literally like feet from their front door, but they couldn't find the door, and so they perished. And so one of the things that they would do is they would take a rope, and they would tie the rope from the door of the barn to the front door of their house, so that if they had to go out in a blizzard, they'd be able to find their way back by following after the rope. And I have this rope in my office as a reminder that is essentially what we do in the Christian life, isn't it? In the Christian life, we anchor and tie ourselves to Christ. We anchor ourselves to Him so that no matter what storms come, no matter what happens in this life, we have something that we can follow even when we can't see, and we can follow it back home, right? So this idea of anchoring ourselves to Jesus really is a summary of what we are called to do as Christians. We fix our gaze as believers fully on God's provision for us in Christ, tying ourselves, as it were, to it. Like a rope that's tied to something solid that will not move when we can't see. So anchored to that one, we celebrate at this time of year that came to us at Christmas. That's what we celebrate as we move forward in this life. But here's a question. Is that newborn that came to us so many years ago, is he sufficient? Is he enough for us? Is he enough? Think about it. I mean, look at what is going on around us. We have this worldwide pandemic. We have the uncertainty of the future. We've almost made it through 2020, but we look into 21, and we don't know what's going to happen in 21 either. And so is the provision of God, this infant that was born so many years ago, is he enough? Is he sufficient for us to anchor ourselves to? Like, have you ever been with someone and you didn't know the way and they said, oh, I know where we're going. And, you know, you thought, okay, they know where they're going, so we're all okay. And then they turn a corner and you might hear them say, oh, oops. And you end up lost, right? Because they really didn't know where they were going. You had this great confidence until all of a sudden you end up lost. And so, is Jesus sufficient? Is he sufficient? Is he enough for the times that we find ourselves in today? That's an important question because we're talking about anchoring our lives to something. It's a life or death question. It's an eternal question. Is Jesus sufficient? Is he enough? Well, this is the question that was going on. This was what these guys were thinking about in Colossae when Paul writes this letter. They are following after this rope tethered to Jesus, but they are having to wrestle with the question of sufficiency. Is Jesus enough? Is he enough? As they have their eyes fixed on him, there are people around them who are telling them that Jesus is not enough, that they need more than just Jesus. And so what's going to happen to them? Will they continue on trusting in Jesus, following after him? Or will they give up? And so the question for us, can we trust Jesus? Can we trust that baby born so many years ago is all that we need in this life and for the next one? That he is God's provision, and at the end of the rope, that we will actually find ourselves where we want to be in God's presence? Or are we just wasting our time? So is God's provision of a Savior sufficient? Is that baby that we celebrate really good enough? Well, Paul is going to argue in our text today that there is no one better than Jesus. There is no one better than Jesus, that in all things, first place belongs to him. And he's going to argue that Jesus is first in all because Jesus is the fullness of God. The fullness of God. Let's just take a look at verse 15 through 18. And again, this is talking about Jesus. Paul says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent, that he might be first. Paul says Jesus is first in all because he is the fullness of God. He's not a shabby copy, but he is the perfect representation of deity. He is the invisible become visible. See, we are made in the image of God. Jesus is the very image of God. It isn't just that he is a sculpting of what divinity would look like. He is the mirrored representation of the fullness of God. As the author of Hebrews says, he is the radiance, the outshining of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature as he upholds the universe by the word of his power. God's nature is perfectly revealed or manifest in Jesus. In John chapter 1, the Apostle John says, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. Jesus is the one by whom we know what God looks like as his nature is perfectly revealed in him. And so when we gaze upon Jesus, we are able to see God clearly. And of course, that is most fully visible to us as at the moment of Jesus' glorification on earth, he gives himself sacrificially to death on the cross. That is when he most looks like God who freely gives of himself. As the gospel writers say, this is when Jesus is most glorified, when he most looks like God. And Paul's going to expand this and defend it in verse 19 of our text in chapter 1, and then later in chapter 2 of Colossians in verse 9. So if you just glance at verse 19, Paul says that in Jesus all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And of course, that word fullness means probably what you think it means. It means the totality, the completeness, the full measure of his godness. Everything that it meant to be divine, we see dwelling forever in Jesus. And so we affirm that Jesus, even as that baby in a manger, is fully God. Is fully God. That the eternal Son took on flesh in the incarnation without diminishing his divinity in any way. And this gets borne out in chapter 2, if you flip over to chapter 2 in verse 9, where Paul says, "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." Jesus is not just the possessor of some divine characteristics. Paul isn't making the argument that Jesus is just he's a chip off the old block, as you might say about a son of a father. Oh, he's just like him. No. He's saying more than that. It isn't just that Jesus is close to divine, but that he is the very essence of divinity, truly part of the Godhead, even as he lies in the manger as a baby. The old theologian Benjamin Warfield, he said, "There is nothing in the God who is over all which is not in Christ." He says, all that enters into the conception of God. So everything that we think about when we think about who God is, all of that, everything that makes God what we mean by the term God, dwells in Christ and is manifested in him in connection with a body. He is the fullness of divinity, the fullness of God, even as he lies in the manger. What an amazing thing. And so he is, Paul argues, supreme over all things, forever, because he is God. He is first, Paul says, in relation to creation, because as God, he created it. Again, if I can just point you to verse 15 to 17. He is the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And Paul's thinking there is a superiority in time because Jesus preceded, as the eternal Son, he preceded everything. One of the things firstborn means in verse 15 is that he existed before everything else, so that before anything else was, Jesus was there. The eternal Son was there. And the word in verse 17, that preposition before, when Paul says he is before all things, at least is a chronological term that says Jesus was there before anything else was there. But even more than that, Paul is thinking not just chronologically, but he is also thinking that there is a superiority in rank. That because Jesus preexisted everything else, he is supreme over everything else. That he occupies that first position. That first position. He's not only the creator of all things. As the Father creates through the work of the Son everything that we see. But he's also the sustainer of all. In him, all things hold together. Why do the planets stay in orbit? Why do the electrons continue to revolve around the nucleus of the atom? It's because Christ sustains all things. He is the creator, but he's also the sustainer. He is the owner of all things. Jesus is, in every respect, he's the king of the hill. He is the ultimate. He is the supreme one. So he is first in relation to creation because he, as God, created it. But he's also first in relation to the church because he founded it. This is what he says in verse 18. He is the head of the body, the church, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. He is first because he created everything. He's first over creation, and he is first over the new creation, of which we who have trusted in his work are a part. It's the same word, firstborn, in verse 18, that was used back in verse 15. He is superior chronologically. He was the first that was raised from the dead, and he is first in rank. He is superior as the head and the source of the church, this new creation that we are a part of. So he preceded, Paul says, the church in resurrection. He was the firstborn from the dead. And he has blazed the trail, which all of us who would follow after in faith, all of us, we walk in that trail that he blazed. We walk in the power of his resurrection, even now. And in him, the future has broken into the present as he is installed as the Lord of all. That in everything, Paul says, he might be preeminent. That he might be first. He is the ultimate end of all things. Jesus is the ultimate end of all things. Everything exists to serve his glory. In verse 16, the second part, all things were created through him and for him. And then in verse 18, the essence of that word, preeminent, that he might be first in all things. He is the ultimate end, the supreme beginning and the end of all things. That's a familiar theme in the Apostle Paul. We'll get to it in Romans when we get to chapter 11, verses 33 to 36. The same concept is echoed, that all glory is due him because all things are from him and through him and to him. He is the ultimate end of all things. And so all of that majesty and all of that divinity and all of that preeminence, imagine, get wrapped up in swaddling clothes and placed in a manger at Christmas. And so, is that, to our question, is that provision that God makes, is it sufficient? Is it enough to do for us what we needed done and to do it completely so that there's nothing else left that needs to be provided? Well, Jesus' supremacy as God means that he can mediate the salvation of God, and that he can guarantee an eternity with God. Just look at verses 19 and following. Again, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Only God can satisfy God's righteous demands. We've considered that as we've gone through the book of Romans. Only God can satisfy God's righteous demands. But because Jesus possesses all of God's character, he possesses all of God's holiness. And so in giving us Jesus, truly we can say that God has given us himself in order to provide what we need. God's justice satisfied as that baby grows and dies on a cross as an innocent man, holy unto God. God giving himself to satisfy his own justice. He bore our penalty. He bore our penalty because he could bear our penalty, because he was God and man. He guarantees our eternity by declaring peace through the reconciliation of the cross. And this is Paul's point, that hope of life is only found through faith in God's man. It's only found through faith in the God-man, the one who is both divine, possessing the fullness of God, and human. If the penalty has been paid in full, then there's nothing left of the wrath of God for us to take. If the manger really does culminate in the cross, then we are no longer enemies at war, but we are friends of God, sons and daughters through faith. And as Paul says that in verse 22, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. As he says that, it gives us a snapshot of our present lives, our present standing before God as those who have followed Jesus through faith. It's a kind of before and after picture, where before we were enemies, we had this former life at enmity with God, but now through the work of Christ, we have been reconciled. We are at peace because of what was accomplished at the cross. We have new life in him, the forgiveness of sin and reconciliation, peace with God. And so Paul goes into more detail then about what Christ's death did for us, that we have a new standing before God because of our relationship to Christ. At the end of verse 22, in order to present you, and he says, holy, set apart from sin, blameless, without blemish, because of what Christ has done, and above reproach, that there is no occasion for criticism. We don't have to worry that one day when we stand before God that some reproach will be found in us, because covered by Christ's righteousness, we are declared to be right forever in him. There's no accusation that can stick to those who hide themselves behind Jesus. And notice that he presents us through his death, standing right before God. See, there is nothing, we have nothing apart from him, and we need nothing apart from him. He is enough. He is sufficient. And so if this is true, how are we called to live? Well, as we said at the beginning, this is the Christian life. We are people of faith who attach ourselves. As we used to say, we hitch our wagon to Jesus. We place our all in him, all of our hope. We anchor ourselves to him and we hang on no matter what comes our way. No matter what surprises come, no matter what temptation comes, no matter what our friends tell us, no matter what our families tell us, no matter what the circumstances around us tell us, whether we can see or not, in faith we anchor ourselves to the sufficiency of the Son, because he is faithful. Notice that Paul, as we conclude with verse 23, notice that Paul doesn't just say that we can trust solely in Jesus as God's provision. He says that we must trust solely in God's provision. We don't need anything else because nothing else can satisfy God's holiness. He is sufficient to bring about all that God promised for our good and his glory. And so we can put all of our eggs in his basket, if you will. And we see that in this warning in verse 23. Back up to 22. He's now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. We see the essential nature that we are to place our trust solely in Christ in this warning. There is no hope available for life if you look anywhere else. There is no hope apart from God's provision of Jesus. And so to stray from the all-sufficient one, to stray from Christ and faith in him would leave us without the hope of God's eternity. Now that little word, if, freaks a lot of people out, as if Paul is arguing cause and effect, that if we persevere to the end, then we will be saved. But I think Paul is speaking more of evidence and inference. In other words, if we continue, then we give evidence that we are trusting in Jesus, that we are anchoring ourselves to him. And God's people persevere, right? God preserves his people. But Paul here wants to insist that we anchor ourselves to Christ. And part of the way God preserves his people is by commanding them to persevere. You anchor yourself to Christ and you trust him. Even when you can't see, even when the blizzard is bad and you feel like you're walking in the blind, you hold the rope because you believe that the anchor will hold, that Jesus is able to do what he's promised to do. You keep the rope tied to Jesus. This is what Paul wants them to do. And his assumption is that they are going to continue in the hope of the gospel that he preached to them. And so Paul is insistent. You keep trusting in Christ no matter what. He is sufficient. But he's also confident that they will. Jesus is sufficient. Everything that God is doing in history comes to a climax in the cross of Jesus. That baby is, even in the manger, the Lord of all. And God is going to use him as the provision for us that we might enjoy the life that he has promised. All of our hopes and dreams of life with our Heavenly Father are provided for in him. So we hitch our wagons to Christ. And we hang on. No matter what happens, we hang on. Because we believe that he will see us through. Do you see what Paul wants to do here in these words for these Christians who were being tempted to turn away from their trust in Jesus? He wants to elevate and enlarge Jesus. He wants this vision of the divine God-man to be front and center in their minds so that all of their hope and all of their confidence remains firm and steadfast on him, that he is sufficient. That it doesn't matter what friends say. It doesn't matter what neighbors say. It doesn't matter what our families say. It doesn't matter what's going on around us. We can hold on to the rope that is attached to Jesus because he is sufficient. And as we think a little more in the coming weeks about what it means to steel our gaze on Jesus and trust in him, even in the uncertain times we face. In the meantime, today, you tie your rope to him. You tie your rope to him and you hang on no matter what, trusting that he won't let you down. He is enough. He is sufficient. That baby who grew to be a man who died and rose again and is the Lord of all is all you need today, no matter the circumstances. And so the question is, will you trust him? Will you trust him completely? That's the call. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you for the gift of Jesus. Thank you, Father, that he is that perfect God-man who has made complete provision for our sin, that we might have life with you. Life that we certainly enjoy even now, but Father, that we look forward to enjoying the fullness of one day in your presence. So Father, would you help us in times of uncertainty, these days in which we live, would you help us to tie ourselves to Christ, that we might anchor ourselves to him. And Father, as our friends or as the culture around us might tell us that he is not enough, Father, would you steady our faith that we might look to him and trust him no matter what. We thank you, Father, for your provision. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.